Hey, I'm continuing my series. That's going to pause for the next several weeks as Pastor Charles preaches next week, and then Roy's going to be speaking, and we'll have joint service, and then 3 weeks later, I will come back and resume. But this is the season of Easter, and what I felt I wanted to do for Easter was to kind of challenge us to think, you know, this is the new life, the new resurrection life that God's called us to. What is God calling us to as Christians? You know, some of us, when we talk about discipleship, we think it's about, like, you know, God pulling us out into a foreign country, doing some crazy work way out there. But really, a lot of what discipleship is like living your day-to-day relationships in full view of Christ. You know, submitting every relationship, whether you're single or married, in the full light of Christ. And that's what I want to be talking about. So I'm talking about how our relationships are an expression of our discipleship. And so last week I talked about singleness, and, you know, surprisingly, Paul had said that, you know, you can marry, I suppose, but, you know, the better way is actually to be single, because you can be singly devoted to Christ. And I had an excellent discussion with Moko. I visited them on Tuesday, and we had talked about how some people kind of think that, well, then singleness sounds more super spiritual or something like that. And marriage is kind of like, oh, you guys weren't strong enough. You guys kind of failed. Okay, get married. It isn't quite like that. And I'm going to talk about that today. It's just different. Remember, I just really want to emphasize this point that I said last week, is that it's not about being called to singleness or being called to marriage. You know, some people like to talk about it that way. But you know what? Bigger than that is that you're called to Christ. Whatever your lot is in life, whatever your situation, you're ultimately called to Christ. And that's what I always want to come back to. And so today we're going to talk about marriage, the discipleship of marriage. And I want to, just as I talked about the cultural view of singleness, I want to talk about the cultural view of marriage. And it's interesting when you look at the world today, when we talk about marriage, many see it largely as a legal contract. You know, marriage is something that you need a paper for. You know, you need the pastor, not necessarily for the spiritual guidance or for the spiritual blessing, but you're looking because he's authorized by the state to approve this marriage, and therefore you get the benefits that come with it. And so we see marriage very much as a legal contract in a lot of people's view, according to a lot of people in the world. You know, and because it's a legal contract, if you mess up, then you break the clause, and then I go free. You know, and so many, you see this very often in many people with prenuptial agreements or something like that. We're all trying to protect our rights, protect ourselves, and so we're kind of watching each other. You know what? If you break the rule, I'll break the rule. And it's very much like this legal contract. It's based on mutual self-profit, and it's not interested in the betterment of others, but somehow, how can I use this relationship to the betterment of myself? Something that hits a little closer to home, you know, in a lot of Asian countries, we talk about these arranged marriages or these I don't know what exactly called them, but like introductions or something like that. You know, one parent who's really worried, okay, my son is way too old. I don't really have any confidence in his charming skills. So you have an old person too. Why don't we just kind of get them to meet each other and they can have a baby and we'll all be, you know, happier for it. And you'd like to think that maybe in this world we don't do that much. But, you know, in Asia, this is actually quite common. Many people are introduced. I'm not saying it's bad. In fact, statistically, you know, some of those marriages survive a lot better than the ones that start on quote-unquote romance. It's very interesting. But a lot of that, you know, some of the pressure is that, look, I need to get children, I need to get grandchildren, you know, let's get this set up, blah, blah, blah. And a lot of people just kind of see this as a legal contract. Other folks, they see marriage, you know, they look at that and they say, oh, legal contract, that's terrible. You know, marriage should be a romantic journey. You know, a romantic, like, a romantic cruise through the mountains, ever escalating into greater heights of ecstasy and joy and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, we laugh at that because you only have to go a little far in the media just to find, you know, just outrageous views of marriage and how quickly, like, celebrities cannot maintain any form of long-term commitment. Who do I go to, of course, is Kim Kardashian, thinking about her wedding, which is reportedly $10 million. Did you know she spent about $10 million on this wedding? And her wedding and her marriage lasted for about 72 days. So I guess 72, you know, $10 million divided by 72 days, that's a pretty expensive, you know, investment. And then also on top of that, which is very interesting, she possibly got $18 million worth of endorsements of media coverage and gifts, maybe more. And, you know, when we have these celebrities kind of giving us the model of what marriage looks like, we also look at what Hollywood does. You know, Hollywood always does this. You know, there's all this this tumultuous period all throughout the movie. But what happens at the end? They get together, you know, finally, and they live happily ever after, and then roll credits. And so we kind of leave this kind of thinking is like, look, what's really hard about marriage is getting it all worked out, finding the right person. So everyone's all excited about finding the right person. And then we see these mega million-dollar, like, wedding ceremonies, and we're thinking, wow, this is amazing. Like, we have to live up to this. You know, we have all these guests. We adorn people like princes and princesses. And, you know, there's just this major money industry behind it, and we've ramped up all our expectations. But what happens is it's so high now that who could live up to these expectations? We have Hollywood to tell us, well, they're all going to live happily ever after. But no one tells us that actually once they get together is when the real stuff starts. That is when it gets really hard. And we're living in this world where many people get into marriage having all these kind of expectations of happily ever after, and they don't find it, and they get extremely disappointed and disillusioned, and then they don't want to be in it anymore. You know, it's no surprise that we're just in a time where people are really struggling and questioning their commitments and wanting to leave their commitments. So marriage is a legal contract. You know, it doesn't seem very impressive. Marriage is a journey of romantic events. Doesn't seem very impressive. And then marriage, some people think this is the last stand of, like, moral purity in the world. It's marriage is an institution of order and rules. But, you know, I'll tell you, if you try and use marriage as, like, this kind of moral guideline, you're going to find that it's going to get very empty and very tiring very quickly. Many are rejecting marriage altogether because they look around and they say, you know, there is no good marriage out there. You know, if the only reason for me to get married is to be a good moral person of society, it seems like you can be a good moral person of society without marriage. Why bother? And the danger of marriage, too, is that if you set it up as this kind of relationship of rules and guidelines, what very often happens is when you have a lot of rules, what happens very quickly is someone says, well, who's in charge of those rules? Who enforces those rules? And then you begin to have someone who takes great license for one to be in charge and one to kind of dominate the other. And what happens when you have power in the hands of one suppressing another? Power corrupts very quickly. And, you know, I'm sad to say, some of you know that Rhea represents children in child abuse and neglect cases. You know, we're living in a world where many people have abused the power and the responsibility that they have over the loved ones in their family. And, you know, maybe even some of you today in this room have experienced some of that. You know, how tragic it is when something as beautiful as marriage gets corrupted when it becomes kind of like the arena for who's in control and who submits to who. And so we're in a world that is very confused. I hope you can see. I mean, I could go on forever just talking about the confusion that we have about marriage. In fact, one pastor said, I would rather have nothing to do with marriage. I don't want to legally marry anybody. Because what's happened is a lot of people come into the church, they just want that kind of legal approval, and then they get married in the church, and then you just never see them again. And so they've disconnected the spiritual responsibility that Christians understand. Christians understand that marriage is directly related to discipleship with Christ. In fact, as I was doing this study in Scripture, I don't know how you can teach it any other way. Because frankly, marriage is kind of crazy. You know, you need something bigger than just this is what you should stick to because you have a legal clause. You know, there needs to be a spiritual grounding. And maybe what the church has to offer is not so much like to get out there and like start getting mad at people because they can't keep their commitments, but kind of talk about why doesn't the church begin to get serious about their discipleship again and begin to show them that this is how marriages can survive in this world today, through Christ. And so that brings us to Ephesians. And I'm going to be sticking in Ephesians for the next couple of messages. And Ephesians is a wonderful wonderful letter. I was considering doing a study on it, but the timing of it, I just want to preach about a million things at the same time. I wish, you know, whenever I'm planning, I just, it's hard to decide. But just to give you an overview of what Ephesians is, basically it's this. Paul has described, Ephesians is a wonderful book when you're kind of like stuck about what is Christianity all about, and you don't have time to read all through Romans, just read Ephesians. It's kind of like a more condensed version. And basically, Ephesians paints this wonderful picture of God has this wonderful plan for everything, for all of the universe, and it's all leading to the praise of his glory. And how does it start? It basically starts how God has saved you through his grace. He has saved you through his grace. You were once like distant from God, but now you have all been brought together through God's grace. And now you're not called just as individuals, but now you're called as a group of believers. You are called to be the church, the people of God, not just the building, but you're called to be the people of God to usher in this amazing plan and design that God has that is going to end up with the amazing glory of God in the end. It's basically, Ephesians just tells you what is the fate and the destiny of the universe. You know, how much bigger can you get, right? It's an amazing letter. And then it's interesting, at the end of it, he gets to this part where he talks about relationships, and he starts off with this. He says, you know, submit to one another's out of reverence to Christ. What's going on here? He's basically saying, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this amazing project of being the people of God? And Paul is not this kind of like idealist who just leaves you up in the clouds with big ideas. He gets right back into the daily lives. And he says, you know what? It's going to start in your daily lives. How do you treat each other? How you treat each other, how you submit to each other out of reverence for Christ is going to be the difference of how we see the glory of God here on earth enacted. And that's where we start today. And Paul is saying, look, what is marriage really supposed to be about? It's that you submit to each other because you submit to Christ. What does that mean? And this time, this is very countercultural. Paul is saying some kind of funny stuff because in that time, you basically were born into a role. Were you born into a slave family? Then you're going to stay a slave. You don't aspire. You know, this whole thing in the American mentality of like, you know, anyone can make it. You know, you can start wherever in life. You know, in fact, in the CCC community, I know that many of you started in very difficult situations, but because of your diligence and because of your giftings, you know, you just were blessed in many ways. But in this world, that can't happen. You were born into that, you stay in that. You die in that, your kids get that, and that's just how it is. But what Paul is saying here is something very different. He's saying, look, your marriage is not about just kind of keeping and staying in what you're destined for, but it's not about coercion. It's not about keeping you in place. But what your relationships is about a responsive and voluntary surrender to another person. For what reason? Out of fear? No, out of love. And this is kind of crazy. You want to submit to another, not because you're giving in to their superior power. But the fact is you submit to them. You might even be more powerful than them, but you submit to them voluntarily because you love them. And that is pretty crazy. That doesn't make any sense. And, you know, I just want to, for some of you, I recognize that, you know, I've only been married for 3 years, and I'm clearly an amateur at it. I have much to learn from many of you veterans. Like, I need to learn some of the tricks. Like, for instance, what Texas said, that little thing about marriage after Teresa left. Like, he was really smart about that. I was like, very clever. So I got to learn these tricks. No, just okay. But anyways, I wanted to also, but, you know, I want to say this with a lot of humility. You know, as I'm preaching today, please receive it. I understand that, you know, I don't have a lot, but I do try and study the scriptures very thoroughly. And I believe that's why God gave us the scriptures. So when there's a young guy who tries to preach about something he hasn't experienced, like, we could go to scriptures and all agree on it together. But to balance that, just to let you know, Texas has been doing a series in the Adult Sunday School on marriage, who's been paralleling what I'm teaching. And so I encourage you to kind of investigate that. There's a lot of great discussion, and I think it's a really worthwhile thing. And I also want to just turn your attention to this book that was written by Mike Mason. He actually graduated from my seminary as well, Regent College in Vancouver. And this is a very thoughtful, thought-provoking book. I encourage you, you know, as a, it's called The Mystery of Marriage by Mike Mason, and I encourage you to look through that if you want as well. I just wanted to read a little the foreword from it, which is by J.I. Packer, who's a very famous Anglican theologian. And he says this about if you want to talk about marriage. If any recently married student of mine at Regent College who wanted to be a writer and had consulted me about making marriage the theme of his first book, I should have told him as pontifically as I could that however natural the thought in light of his own present condition, it was a no-no, and he must put it out of his mind. I should have explained that marriage, being the most delicate and demanding of human relationships, as well as potentially the most delightful, is a terribly difficult topic on which to write wisely and well. I should have pointed out that the Christian world is already full of bad books on marriage, books written, it seems, by extrovert Pharisees for readers like themselves who want to reduce life to routines of role play, and that he could hardly hope to escape the influence of those well-meant but dreadful models. I should have observed that it takes married folk years and years to get their togetherness into perspective, and that young authors rarely write with any depth about relationships anyways, and so on and so forth. I should have discouraged him every way I could, and been sure that thereby I was doing him a service. But fortunately for the world, as J.I. Packer says, this book is actually pretty good. And so what is he saying here? He's saying that, you know, marriage is not easy to talk about. There's so many self-help marriage things dressed up in Christian language that talk about techniques, that talk about, you know, advice. And I'm not here to do that because, frankly, I'm too young. I don't know any of those things. But I will tell you what the scripture says. And it says this, that wives, serve your husbands as you serve Christ. Just as you gave up your old lives to follow Christ, you now have a new life where part of your life of honoring God is to love your husband. And not like how the pagans do out of, you know, dominance and submission, but you submit willfully out of love. And at this point, I just see in the history of the church, many people have loved to talk about this one. And, you know, and embarrassingly, I did the same thing in the bulletin today. I only mentioned these verses. But, you know, many of us would like to stop here. Wow, that's great. Wives, did you hear that? Did you read that? You know, I'm going to underline that, and I'm just going to put that on the fridge so every morning you wake up, you know, submit to me, right? Because that's what Jesus says, you know. Just like Jesus is the head of the church, you know, I'm the head of the family. I've heard this so many times. Growing up in many Asian patriarchal communities and such, I've seen this all the time. But here's the interesting thing is that Paul goes further. He says to husbands, Now, this is even more shocking. Serve your wives as Christ served the church. Now, I want you to realize, you know, husbands, like what Paul is trying to say is that, look, I know in your world, in your cultural context, the wife is kind of like has her certain roles and that's all she is. But I want you to see her as someone of great value. And why is that? Because you see, Christ died for the church. And if you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that is a huge calling. Consider that. That Christ looked at the sin of the world and said, this is worth dying for. This is precious enough that I would give my all for it. Consider Christ's model of leadership for his people. You know, a lot of people talk about, well, you know, Jesus is the head of the church. And I say, absolutely. Yeah, and the man should be the head of the church. I mean, the head of the family. I'm like, okay, I'll go with that as long as you just keep with scripture that says it must be as Christ is head of the church. So we should ask ourselves, well, how does Christ lead the church then, if this is what we want to say? Well, the first thing I discover when I look at the scripture is that Christ was a servant leader. He actually washed our feet. You know, think about this. This was the task. You know, this, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. This was a task that was relegated to servants. No one wanted to do it, so you pay someone to do it. You know, think about back in that day, they didn't have, like, nice shoes like we do now. They were sandals. And as they walked, all of this dirt would accumulate in their life, in their journey. And it was an unpleasant process, and no one wanted to do it. But Jesus, rather than asking someone else to do it, a servant to do it, he did it himself. And the significance of this, if you can remember this story, someone said, well, you know, Jesus then washed my whole body. And says, you know, I don't have to wash your whole body because you're already clean, set apart. What did he mean by that? He says, you know what? Why do we have to keep washing our feet? Because as we continue, we wash our feet, we go out into the world again, and we go on that journey, and we accumulate more sin, or more dirt, I should say. And we require more washing. And you can really see that this is the constant process of forgiveness and grace. You know, many of us, we do this really great work of forgiveness, like we wash their feet. Okay, I forgive you. I clean you of all the dirt that's on your feet. It's good. But the whole significance of Jesus doing that is that that work is going to have to be done again. Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. Just as I do this for you, you need to do this for others. How amazing that Jesus continues to wash my feet and give me grace. Even though he's washed my feet and I know what I need to do, but I just go out there tramping in the world again. But when I come back, Jesus is there to wash my feet again. That is the kind of leadership that Jesus has. Do you want to be head of the household? Then that's what the head of the household looks like. I also see the leadership of Christ being, it was a redeeming kind of leadership. He did not despise people's backgrounds, but he offered healing and forgiveness for them. Think of the woman who was about to be stoned for being in adultery. Everyone was ready to just stone her because that's what they wanted to do, and they thought they were justified by the rules. But Jesus says this, look, if any of you is without sin, you throw the first stone. That's the kind of leadership that Jesus has for his people. And who can forget, in light of Easter, that the ultimate form of Jesus' leadership is not through power, and that's why everyone was so disappointed when Jesus came into the city on a baby donkey. His leadership came through sacrifice. He gave himself, his entire life, to those who did not merit it. Think about the cross, to die for those who are undeserving. Paul says, who of you out there really, you know, doesn't love yourself? You need to love others. You need to love your wife as you love yourself. Because the fact is, you woke up this morning, you fed yourself, or I hope you did, and then, you know, you washed yourself and you clothed yourself. And it's with that same attitude, as you take care of yourself, that's how you take care of others. Take care of your wife. And, you know, I'm just taking a little more time to talk about the men because I feel like in many churches, this is just really overlooked, and it's unfortunate how some of the most embarrassing abuses of male power have been justified to the church in the name of being the head of the household. And I mourn for that. But the reality, too, though, is that wives, you know, just as you have given up your lives to serve Christ, in order to follow your husband, you will have to give up your life too, to give up your own preferences. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says that there will be many troubles in marriage. I don't want you to be disillusioned by this. This is no easy task. It's not a simple thing to accomplish overnight. It is discipleship in every way, because what is discipleship? It means that you die to yourself and you live for God. The only way that that marriage will work is that you treat it like discipleship. I wish that more marriages, you know, the pastor, when he's about to marry them, he says, do you realize this woman who looks so beautiful in front of you, who's so adorned with all this very expensive outfit and all this, like, wonderful food, but I hope you realize when you're looking at this woman in front of you, she is a cross, you know? Well, that's not very romantic, Pastor Sam. That's terrible. She is a cross. You know what she represents to you? She means that you're going to die to yourself. You know, before, just like how, you know, Jesus was talking to Peter, like what kind of destiny he has. You know, before you could just, you know, get up in the morning and just dress yourself, but now you'll be dressed by others. Before you could go where you want to. Now other people will tell you where to go. And then this woman, you look at this husband, do you realize that he is a cross to you? Before you could do certain things, but now, when you enter into this covenant, you are surrendering your life. And you know, when many people, when they talk about this, and they're like, wow, that sounds really difficult. Well, I'll just be single then and just avoid all of that. But can I tell you something? If you are single and you follow Christ, you have given up your life to follow God single-mindedly. But the calling has not changed if you're married. If you're married, and this is the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians, that the two become one. And the two, as they are one, they too have been married to Christ. So whether you're single or whether you're married, you're both married to Christ. And that's what I was talking about last week. You don't get away from it in either stage of life. But in every relationship that you have, whether single or married, the task for you is to say, am I living my relationships in light of my discipleship for Christ? Both of you, if you are married, are not called to just live for your spouse, but you submit to your spouse because that is what your new master asks of you. And this is the hard thing, you know, and I constantly have to pray this and remind myself of this, is that marriage is a surrendering of our individual priorities. It's a surrender of your personal directions, your personal preferences, your personal benefits. Marriage is about relinquishing self-profit, and it's about embracing a joyful surrender that's empowered by love. And at this point, you know, the message sounds just terribly serious. Now we're all looking like, oh, this looks bad. You know, we're looking at our partners maybe. We're like, oh, wow, I didn't know what I was getting into. You know, maybe some of us are thinking like, well, you definitely look like a cross to me. I think that's accurate, right? I don't know. But I wanted to just give you some reflections to think about this, to think about a little differently. I was trying to think of like a good organic analogy. There's no perfect analogy out there, but this is one that just came to mind. Last week, as some of you know, Rhea and I were celebrating our third anniversary, and it's a young marriage, and thanks, Rhea, for making it. Good job. But the way we celebrated it, it was Rhea's idea, but as I thought about it more and prayed about it, I just thought this is a wonderful way for us to celebrate our marriage, is that we decided to go on a hike in the Shenandoah Valley at Old Rag. And I was thinking, like, this is a kind of funny thing at first, a funny way to celebrate our marriage. But the more I thought about it, I thought this is completely appropriate. Why is it appropriate? Because I thought, you know what? Marriage is a lot like a hike through Old Rag. And I don't know if anyone has done it. And now many people would laugh, and you're thinking, like, oh, why is it a hike through Old Rag? Is it because it's grueling and long, and the last stage you just wish would be over and done with, and someone else would do it? No, that's not what I'm thinking. Some of you are thinking that, maybe. But you know what's wonderful about this hike is that it reminded me that marriage is about enduring together. Enduring together through many twists and turns, through many obstacles, so that you share the views together. As you know, it was beautiful weather, but as we got up there, I remember there was a snowstorm. We got snow last week. I couldn't believe it. But you know, it was very cold at times. It was very hot at times. I felt like we went through all the seasons together, just in that like 5 hours. And that's what marriage is. And it's also, we help each other when we don't know the way. Sometimes I saw the blue paint, where to go next. Sometimes she saw it, you know, and we had to keep each other on track. And it also reminded us, you know, there were times where I was like, you know what, I don't think that end destination is ever going to come. And Rhea had to tell me, you know what, it's on the way. It was on the map. Let's just keep going. And then there are times we'd switch. You know, Rhea's like, this is never going to end. I'm like, no, it's going to end, I swear. And, you know, sometimes when we're in marriage, we're thinking like, oh, what's the point of it? You know, ultimately, marriage is not about an end destination where we just kind of look into each other's eyes into eternity, but that we're side by side and we look at our final destination is our marriage to Christ. And we walk side by side. And we remind ourselves in the times when it's difficult that this is what the big picture is about. Marriage is like a hike. And what's wonderful about the hike is that along the way, you get to see these amazing views, and you share it with people. You share it with someone you love. Now, having said this wonderfully romantic thing, and I'm sure many of you are moved by that, I don't know, or maybe not, I want to say something in contrast to that. We live in a broken world. And I really want to take time to acknowledge this is that, you know, I've described the ideals of marriage up to this point in the marriage into the sermon. But the reality is that many of us do not know these things, have not experienced these things. If anything, we've grown up in homes where we've seen the exact opposite of this. And the reality of the world that we live in is a lot like what Paul talks about in Philippians. He says, not that I've attained this, but I press on. You know, the reality is, you know, I know 3 years, we've definitely not attained perfect marriage, but we press on. I know some of you have been married 30, 40, 50 years, and you haven't attained the reality of what I've been talking about, but you press on. And what I get frustrated with sometimes is that we kind of create church culture to be the place where everyone must be arrived. Everyone must be perfect. You know, it needs to be the place where we have these high expectations, just like we see with those marriages. Like, everyone needs to be laughing and happy, and if something's wrong in their marriages, we treat them as strange people. And we don't fully accept them until they conform to what we think is a proper marriage. You know, do you have kids? Do you have 2.5 kids? You know, do you take care of them? Blah, blah, blah. But if that's the case, if that's what we're going to qualify of who can come into the church, then who's going to come in? I would suggest that no one should come into the church then. You know, the church is not a country club for those who've arrived. The church is a hospital for the sick. And so if you feel like you're struggling, you know, if you feel like what I just talked about, this is not what you want, but this is what you want, but you realize there's a lot of brokenness in your life, you know, in your families, then I want to say you're in the right place. Then you belong here. If you look at this and what I just talked about and you see like, oh, well, you know, I already got that. I don't see any problems in my life. Then, you know, I'd almost suggest that I don't think you're ready for church yet. When you're ready for church is when you're ready to receive the healing grace of God. And that's why I'm here. And, you know, I want CCC to be a place where, you know, whatever your background, you know, if you're struggling, I want to say, like, hey, come on in. This is a good place for you because we're going to love you and we're going to show you what God's love does to those who are broken, that it heals you and restores you. You know, we live in a time where many churches are getting really vocal about this really sinful world out there, right? And especially like in election years, you know, just the voice gets even louder. But if change doesn't come from the people of God first, you know, how can we preach to a world out there? Let's make this place the safest place on earth. Let's make the church the place where it looks different than the world. And then we will have something to talk about. We are not here to be judging and condemning to others. We're called to be agents of healing, reform, and change, just as Jesus was in his time. Change is going to start from within and go outwards. If we start with change trying to go outwards and telling people what it looks like to be a good Christian family from the outside first and not about the inner commitment to Christ, then we align ourselves with the Pharisees that Jesus despised so much. He described them as like, you know, you guys are like bowls that you clean on the outside, but it's just like dirty on the inside. What's the point of a bowl that is dirty on the inside? You can't eat out of it. It's useless. Let me tell you, I'm not here to give you like the superficial advice, you know, superficial advice about how to make your marriage look better. The reality is you need to start from within. And the only thing that can really change you from within is realizing you need discipleship to Christ. That is what is going to save and heal and restore our marriages. The church is here for the broken, because if we're not there for the broken, who's going to be there for the broken? And so I wanted to challenge us going forward, you know, talking about relationships. I want to invite you to prayerfully ask God to just, you know, investigate the relationships you have in your life, whether you're single or married. And to ask God in his gracious way to send you through his refining fire. And if you don't know what a refining fire is, basically it's the way that we purify precious metals. You know, precious metals just don't arrive as precious. They often have a lot of impurities, a lot of dross in them. And how do we get all those impurities out of there so that we get away with only the precious treasure? You've got to pass it through an incredibly hot furnace that burns away all the impurities. And it's not a pleasant process, obviously, this huge scorching furnace. But the hope of why do we endure this scorching furnace is because the hope is we come out the other side as pure gold. And that is what, you know, Peter talks about. Your faith is of greater worth than gold. So put it through the refining fires. Put your relationships through the refining fires. It's a difficult process, but you're going to come out with something of great worth. So I want to invite us to think about how can we renew our commitment to do whatever is necessary to restore, redeem, and reconcile the relationships we have right now. I'm going to be talking about family. You know, for some of you who are single and married, thinking not just about your spouse, but also those in your family, those of your friends. And let us humbly ask for a spirit of repentance, for the times that we abuse power, where we look at our spouses and we see them as someone to force them to submit to us, rather than discovering that Christ's true leadership came not through imposing power, but by surrendering himself, he showed us what real power looks like. Power is not something to be taken, but is something to be received. We need to pray for healing from the abuses of power that we've experienced and the way that we've scarred others. Let us repent for our unwillingness to find love and forgiveness, because we'd rather live in bitterness and resentment towards our spouse or towards those around us. And what do I mean by that? You know, many of us, we can find healing. We can find restoration in our families, in our marriages, if we only chose to forgive. Not everyone, but many of us could. But somehow, this weird twisted thing is like, I want to hold on to my resentment, my bitterness, so that you get hurt by it. You know, someone talked about this. He said, you know what that's like? That's like drinking poison and hoping someone else dies because of it. It doesn't make any sense, but we do it all the time. We think that somehow if I live this like bitter, unhappy life, you know, you're going to get it. But we're just drowning everybody, and everyone dies as a result of that. Let us repent for our unwillingness to forgive. Let us repent for dishonoring and disrespecting our spouse by choosing our own desires and our own opinions first. Have there been times where we have not valued the treasure that is our spouse and we've wanted the gratification of what the world offers, the allure of something else? We long for things beyond our covenant because we're selfish. Let's not ignore it. Let's not excuse it. We're called to submit and turn back to our families because we have submitted to Christ. You know, I think this is probably one of the hardest sermons to prepare for me, because as I prepare for this, I just feel that refining fire, just I'm heading for that furnace, and I feel like God is exposing all this stuff. And I realize I could just preach about a million things. But here's the good news. I don't know if you know that story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Is that they went into that furnace of fire. And I'm thinking, you know, if I was one of those three, I'd be like, oh boy, that's really hot. That's going to be really painful. But here's the good news. As they went into the fire, they didn't get burned. They didn't perish. In fact, someone looked into the furnace and says, it looks like someone like the Son of Man is in there with them. And, you know, I want to tell you, marriage is a cross. It's a fiery furnace. It's like a hike through old rag. It's tough. But here's the good news, is that Jesus is with you. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with you, is going to stick with you through it. Even if you make bad decisions, even if you mess up, and even if your friends leave you because you're such a mess up, Jesus Christ does not leave you. And because Jesus Christ does not leave you, you are not beyond redemption. You're not beyond hope. our relationships are hard. I make mistakes in relationships all the time. If I could write a book, I'm just going to write a book. This is what I did. Don't do it. You know, that's the kind of book I'm going to write. But the good news is this, is that even though I can write that kind of book, Jesus says, I've been with you on every page, and I'm still with you. We're in this for the long haul. And you're going to make it, Sam, because I'm committed to you, because I am married to you. I am committed to making you the best bride possible. And Jesus Christ has the same commitment to you. And so no matter how much you're struggling, Jesus says, at the end of time, I am going to figure out a way to make you a pure and spotless bride for me. So let us go forward with hope and with joy, knowing that this discipleship of marriage does not end in darkness in a cave, but it ends in a beautiful vista, and we're all going to see it together. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the miracle of marriage. We thank you how it reflects the love that you have for us. And we thank you that whether we're single or married, we have a hope in that we will finally be married to you. We thank you that we're all in this together. God, would you continue to give us strength in our relationships? Help us not be afraid of the refining fires, but know that, God, you are with us. We worship you and we praise you, and we ask for your generous grace to give us our daily bread always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.